Morning, church family. It's good to be back. Wow. Seems like I've been on another planet for a few weeks there, but a wonderful, wonderful time. In fact, if I were just to continue what I've done for the last 3 weeks, we would get up this morning and we would have a breakfast, and I would be feeding a two-year-old applesauce and cottage cheese and Cheerios. And then the first thing that he would want to do would be to watch Cars by Disney, you know, the movie Cars. You've probably seen it, and it's quite funny. And he's absolutely just enamored by Cars. In fact, you know, we had to buy all the little cars that go with the movie, too. Disney very kindly provided those for us. So we would do that for a while. We would eat. We would probably not watch Cars today, but we would watch... VeggieTales probably would be the second choice. And then after watching VeggieTales in the afternoon, we would go out to the park and play on the slides and the swings. And multiple times we would go down the slides, and then Grandpa would have to go too, which wasn't a very good thing, but the slide would groan and creak. But we had a wonderful, wonderful time with our family, getting bonded with little Sean, little two-year-old. We've learned a whole other language. He has his own language. Milk is called mop. I don't know where he came to that conclusion. And all the various characters in the Disney movie Cars, he has names for them too that sort of resemble the real name. But he has his own language, and you have to learn that two-year-old language. I mean, it's very clear. He knows exactly what he wants, and he has a name for it. So you learn the language, or you just walk around oblivious to what's going on. But it was fun. We had a great time. God really blessed us as we spent time with our family, and we're just back here. I have to change my vocabulary now. I have to talk, adult language, not little kid language. So just you'll have to excuse me if once in a while a word pops in that you don't understand. But it's good to be back, and my wife and I are absolutely pleased to be worshiping here again on this beautiful Sabbath day. One of the things that we enjoyed doing with little Sean and his parents was we would go to the fairs, and we also attended the markets. They have these open markets like we do down here on, I think it's Wednesday or Thursday down here in Point Loma. And then, of course, they have all kinds of wonderful attractions there, and they have, you can buy vegetables, you can buy artwork, you can buy stuff that's handcrafted, and a lot of very interesting things just to see. And one of the interesting attractions that I was very interested in was a man came one day. He was a blacksmith. Now, there aren't very many blacksmiths today, but you've got to understand that the blacksmith, for many hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years, was a very prominent individual in society, in culture. And in America, it was a very, very important position, because a town depended heavily, especially a farming town, depended heavily upon the skills that the blacksmith had, making the plows, making the sickles, the axes, doing all these different things that are so important to a community. And so it was very interesting for me, because I like history. I was very interested in the craft that this man, this blacksmith had. And as he was showing his wares, he was also making something out of iron. And he took just scraps of iron, pieces of automobiles even. He took old springs, you know, rear springs on vehicles. And he would take these things and he would put them in the forge. And he had an old forge from the 1800s, early 1800s, a little tiny one that had bellows that he would pump. And they would the iron would get red hot, and he would pull it out, and he would take it over to the anvil, and he would carefully hammer and hammer and hammer and shape it into whatever he wanted to make. And he had some beautiful work there. I would have loved to have been able to afford some of his work. He was making beautiful ornate door handles with grapevines on them. He was making railings for mansions. He had some photographs of some beautiful mansions that he had done, some wonderful ornate iron work for big doors, big wooden doors. And also some of the interior work was done. He was making beautiful iron tables with marble tops. A wonderful craftsman. And I was so intrigued by what he was doing. And as he was showing us and as he was talking, he began to share some very interesting facts about how to work with iron. As you know, iron has memory. And if, when I say it has memory, for example, a spring on a car has to have a memory so that it pops back, so it moves up and down. If it doesn't have a memory, the first time that you hit a bump, it would bottom out and it would stay there. But because a spring has a memory, it's able to move up and down and retain that memory. So he talked about this concept of how steel has memory. And the molecules that make up the iron or the steel are all in a pattern. And when you're working with it, when you're heating it, what you do is you begin to change the pattern of those molecules. And when you heat it up, they're moving around. And you hammer and hammer and hammer them until they all line up in a certain pattern. And I was very intrigued by what he was sharing. And yet I realized that as he was working on these pieces of iron, and these beautiful, making these beautiful pieces of iron, ornate iron furniture, I guess you would call it, he had to work hard to bend and shape that metal to the exact shape that he wanted. And he hammered on it, and he hammered, and he would put it back in the fire, and then he would take it out, and he would hammer, then he would quench it in the water. And he had this process that he was doing over and over and over and over again. And so I began to realize that there was a lesson in this, a tremendous lesson in what he was doing. I wish I could have spent a little more time with there, but the attention span of a two-year-old is not very long. But Sean was interested, and I tried to keep him interested because I wanted to watch what this person was doing. You see, metal, of course, as I've said before, has a memory. It can be stretched. It can be shaped. But you have to make sure that you keep those molecules in that steel or in that metal in a pattern so that it doesn't become weak, so that it doesn't tear easily, it doesn't break easily. It takes a tremendous amount of heat. It takes a hammer, and it takes an anvil to shape. The anvil, of course, some of you may have never seen an anvil. It's a piece of solid iron weighing hundreds and hundreds of pounds that's shaped kind of like horns on a bull. I guess you would say it kind of has a horn over here and a flat spot here. And that's where he shapes whatever he's hammering on. He shapes it around on this anvil. So the anvil is a very important tool. The hammer is a very important tool. Without those two tools, he could do nothing. The forge, where the fire is very important because it heats the metal up so that it can be shaped, so that it can be molded and made into the shape that the blacksmith wants it to be. I began to realize that life is a lot like that. We are ordinary pieces of iron. We are ordinary pieces of steel that the master craftsman shapes into beautiful, ornate pieces of beauty. Beautiful pieces of art. You know, life has a way, if you think about it, life has a way of testing us over and over and over again. Our lives are placed on the anvil, and we are shaped over and over again. Sometimes we're in the fire, and it's hot, and it's painful sometimes, and then we're taken out, and the Lord begins to shape us on the anvil of life. For the Christian, the process is to align the human will with the will of God. You see, the master craftsman, that blacksmith, has in his mind a concept, an idea, a shape that he is trying to produce. God has an idea. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He wants to take your life, just an ordinary piece of metal, and he wants to shape it into a beautiful, ornate piece of art. And for the Christian, that process of shaping is the process of alignment, aligning our will with the will of God. God, of course, created humans with the free will, and I guess that's where the struggle begins. He created us with the ability to decide our eternal destiny, to be or not to be, as it said, to believe or not to believe, to follow or not to follow. These are decisions that we must make every single day of our lives. To not be decisive, to not be intentional, to not be purposeful in our lives is to be held slavery to the body, to our bodies, and to our senses. You know, most of us know this, the younger people don't quite understand it, but eventually enough falls on the skateboard, enough flips of the go-kart, enough crashes on the bicycle, enough falling off of walls on your rollerblades, we eventually learn that the body is restricted. We are not made to fly, and we do hit the ground pretty hard sometimes, and we suffer from those situations, those experiences. We suffer pain. We realize that our bodies are restricted, they are limited, and they are held captive. There are restrictions. We also realize that our bodies are restricted by sin. There are limitations. And oh, I long for that day where the old gospel hymn says, "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away." Are you looking forward to that? I am. I want to sprout some wings. See now, if some of our young people could sprout wings, we wouldn't have had casts on our arms and our legs, right? Because if we fall, we can fly. I'm looking forward to that day when I will not be restricted by this old sinful world and this old sinful body. That I'll be able to fly like the angels. I'll be able to soar in the sky like the eagles. I'll be able to swim in the ocean like the dolphins. Won't that be great? Talk about swimming with the sharks. We'll be swimming with the dolphins. Wouldn't that be great? Be able to swim alongside dolphins. I'm looking forward to that day. But we are held captive. Our minds have been bent and twisted for 7,000 years until we are enslaved. We are enslaved and attracted to what is only seen or what is temporal. We're enslaved by that. And of course, all of this leads to the strengthening of our own wills. You see, because then we realize, okay, these are things we can do, and so we will do them, and we're going to do them perfectly, and we're going to do them right, and we're going to do them well. And we're going to work hard, and we're going to achieve, and we're going to climb, and we're going to do all those things. And so we become imprisoned, we become enslaved to our own free will. And that's where the battle becomes very severe. And so Jesus, in taking on Himself our humanity, took on Himself the condition of 7,000 years of the human will. And Jesus, we find here in Matthew, the 26th chapter, the passage of Scripture that Marty just read to us, we find that Jesus now is struggling. He is agonizing. He feels that separation. He feels the tearing that is taking place in his soul between his human will and the will of his Father. He feels that separation between himself and his heavenly Father. And the weight of our sins weighs heavily upon him. The very metal of Christ's life has been repeatedly tested. Repeatedly, it has been laid on the anvil of his Father's will. That's why Jesus found it so important to spend time in prayer and seeking his Father's will. We are told that daily he spent hours in prayer. Long before the sun came up, he was in prayer seeking his Father's will. Because if he followed his human inclinations and his human nature, he would have followed the same course that Adam and Eve followed. And so daily he sought the counsel and the guidance of his heavenly Father. His will, his purposes, his plans, all of those things that he knew that his Father had for him, he sought those out and he asked God to lead in his life. Repeatedly, Christ allowed his free will to be shaped by his heavenly Father's will. Daily, he aligned his will with his fathers. Daily he sought to be led and to be guided. Daily he struggled to accept God's will and make it his will. And so, we find Jesus now in the last few hours of his life here on this earth. This was Christ's darkest hour. The struggle was intense. Oh, how he longed for a close companionship. Oh, how he longed for the support of his disciples. Oh, how he longed to be close to his heavenly Father, the one that he had left in heaven. Oh, how he longed for the angels to be near him, to strengthen him and to encourage him. And as he led his little group of disciples down into the valley, they crossed the brook Kidron. And as they crossed that brook, you could see the blood mingling with the water as it flowed by. And as Jesus stepped into that water, he must have thought for just a moment that his life would be the final sacrifice. That the sacrifices that were taking place up in the temple would no longer be of any value. That now he was truly the Lamb of God. He was the one that would atone for the sins of this world. He was the one who would shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And as he walked up into the Garden of Gethsemane, he had been there so many times before, so many hours he had spent wrestling there in the Garden of Gethsemane, so many hours he had been talking with his Father and seeking his Father's will, and now for the last time, he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as the scripture records for us, he leaves some of the disciples there at the entryway, and he goes on into the garden with Peter, James, and John. And then he tells them to just wait and pray, and he goes further into the garden, into that very special place, underneath that very, very special olive tree, by a very special rock. It says he lay face down. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My God, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Have you ever prayed that prayer before? Maybe not in those words. But have you ever prayed, "Lord, I can't take it anymore. This is more than I can bear. I am struggling under this burden. I am broken and I am down. I'm begging you, please take this cup from me. I can't carry it anymore." And he says, "But not my will, Lord, but your will." You see, Jesus is there on the anvil. He has laid his life on the anvil, and God, the Father in heaven, is shaping him, is encouraging him, is letting him know that he will be with him even through this time of trial, even through this time of suffering, even to the bitter end. This was truly Jesus' darkest hour. One of my favorite authors indicates and states that throughout his life, Jesus had walked in the light of God. He had walked in the light. But now the darkness seemed to be closing in on him. The darkness of sin, the darkness of this world seemed to be closing in, and it was crushing him. Now he was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity was placed upon his shoulders. He who knew no sin was now being crushed by the burden of our sins. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Jesus, the very life that brings life to us, is now being crushed there in the Garden of Gethsemane, being crushed by the burdens of our sin. He's feeling the separation from his heavenly Father because of our sin. He's going through pain and suffering because of our sin. The separation from his Father was so unbearable that he cries out to his disciples. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Very few people go through an experience so overwhelming and so sorrowful that they literally feel that they're going to die. I've met people like that. There are some. Maybe some of you have experienced that. That is a very, very painful experience. And Jesus was so overwhelmed by the separation from his Father, by the darkness that was crushing him, that he felt as if he was going to die. After he prays to his Father, he goes back to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the ones that were closest to him. And they're praying for him. Is that right? Are they agonizing in prayer for their leader, for their Savior, for their Jesus? No, it tells us that they were asleep. Asleep. Jesus longed for their prayers. He longed for their comforting words. He longed for them to understand at least a little bit of what he was going through, and yet they fell asleep. And he says to them, could you just pray with me for just an hour? Watch and pray. Not just pray for me, but pray that you won't fall into temptation. I'd like to venture to say that had they really understood what Jesus was going through, had they comprehended what he was going through, that they probably would have spent that hour in prayer. And had they spent that hour in prayer, they would have been prepared for the temptations that were going to fall upon them very shortly, within minutes. And they would have stood with Jesus. But they weren't ready. They weren't ready. And their humanness took over. And they were asleep. And so Jesus went away again. Now there's an interesting thing here in the last part of verse 41. He says, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. How many of you have found that to be true? When you're going through hardship, when you're going through trials, when you're going through suffering and pain, the body is willing. It's willing. It wants to continue on. The spirit says, I'm sorry, it's the other way around. The spirit was willing. The spirit wants to continue on. In your mind, you want to continue on. But then it says what? The body was what? It was weak. You see, that's the limitation. That's what we have to deal with. That's what we have to live with. We live in bodies that are broken down by sin. We live in a world that is broken down by sin. And our bodies are weak. Our spirits are willing. All of us want to live eternally, don't we? All of us want to go to heaven and spend eternity with our Heavenly Father, with the saints in heaven. Our spirit is willing, but the body says, I can't take any more of this, God. Deliver me, please. Take this cup from me. Take this suffering from me. Please show me some other way to do this. Jesus goes again and prays to his Father. He falls on the ground in prayer. He begs again his Heavenly Father, please, if it's possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Once again, he's saying, Lord, if you could just take it away. But if you can't, if it's your will, if this is what you have me on the anvil for, then shape me and mold me. My body is weak. My spirit is willing, but my body is weak. He goes back again, hoping this time that the disciples would be praying for him, would be there with words of encouragement, would put their arms around him and say, oh Lord, we're here for you. We're praying for you. You're going to make it. We'll be here. We'll be by your side. What are they doing? Sound asleep. Sound asleep. Have you ever found that to be true sometimes when you're going through the darkest hour of your life, the most difficult experience of your life? The very people that you would hope would be by your side, those who you thought were closest to you are often the ones that sound asleep. You know, haven't got a clue. And finally, the third time, Jesus returns to that place of prayer. And he once again prays and he says, Lord, if you can just take this from me. Three times Jesus prayed. I know from my own experience that sometimes you can pray and you can pray and it doesn't always seem to work the way you want it to work. And that can be a very, very discouraging experience. Where are you, God? I'm praying. I'm asking you, please take this from me. Help me. What do you do? What do you do? We pray the prayer that Jesus prayed. Not my will, but your will, God. That's a difficult prayer to pray. While you're laying there on the anvil of life, and the struggles are intense, and the pain is beyond what you can stand, that is truly a difficult prayer to pray. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus realized that this was the end, that the time was come now for him to move. He went back to the disciples, and what did he say? It says he returned to the disciples and said to them, "You are still sleeping and resting. Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Here comes my betrayer. Three times Jesus prayed. Three times he sought the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that Jesus would die on the cross, would shed his blood, so that you and I could have hope of eternal life. Three times Jesus laid himself on the anvil of life, and three times the Father shaped him. The victory of the Garden of Gethsemane was that Jesus followed the will of his Father. I don't know how many times you've laid yourself on the anvil. I don't know how many times you've prayed the prayer that Jesus prayed. But let me assure you that if you've laid your life in the hands of God, that regardless of what happens to you in your life, regardless of the pain and the suffering, regardless of what is happening, as long as God is there, as long as he is the one that is shaping and molding you, as long as he is aligning, as long as you are aligning your will with his will, let me assure you that the end result will be a good one. For many centuries following the death of Jesus on the cross, hundreds of thousands of people prayed that same prayer in the Colosseum of Rome, on the crosses that surrounded Jerusalem, on the marketplaces and the battlefields. Hundreds of thousands of people submitted their will to their Heavenly Father. It is not a natural thing. It is not an easy thing. It is a very difficult thing. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Beautiful passage from an author that I enjoy reading from, Desire of Ages. If you haven't read the chapter on Gethsemane, you need to read that. It's a beautiful description of what Jesus went through. And she says, the fate of humanity trembled in the balance. She goes on to say that Jesus could have easily just walked away. No problem. Here you have the fate of the entire world just trembling there in Gethsemane. And Jesus surrendered. The triumph in the suffering of Jesus in Gethsemane is that he surrendered. He surrendered his will to the will of his Father. And because of that, because Jesus was willing to surrender his will to his Heavenly Father, you and I have eternal life. What a beautiful promise. But that promise was hammered out on the anvil. God shaped that so that you and I could have hope of eternal life. God is willing. God wants to place us as individuals on that anvil, and He wants to shape us through the suffering, through the pain, through the hardship, through the agony of our lives, through the good times and through the bad times. God wants to shape our lives in accordance to His will. It is not an easy thing, as I've said. It is not a simple thing. It at times is a painful thing. But it is a necessary experience. Christ fully surrendered His body, His mind, and His soul to His Father's will. And I am thankful this morning that Jesus was willing to surrender His all. The Son of God came to this earth and agonized for you and for me. He wept tears of agony for you and for me. May God bless us as we continue to study God's Word. We continue to ask for God to infuse us with His will, to shape us in accordance to His will, so that someday we might spend eternity in heaven with Him. I'm looking forward to that day when I can talk to Jesus face to face. I have some questions that I want to ask Him about the Garden of Gethsemane. Such a brief story, but so much happened there. So much happened there. The fate of humanity was hammered out in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross never would have happened if Jesus hadn't surrendered His will to His Father's will. God bless us as we continue to worship Him today.